Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, there is a theme today. This is Christ the King Sunday, which is the last Sunday in the church's liturgical calendar. And it's a fitting way to end the liturgical calendar with this reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord and King over all things and that his kingdom is coming. It's also appropriate in that the first season of the year, which starts next Sunday, is Advent, in which we prepare ourselves for that coming of our great King. One of the best passages in the New Testament which speak to the kingship of Jesus is the one we are reading this morning from Colossians, and particularly verses 15 through 20. In fact, a lot of biblical scholars think that this may well have been one of the earliest creeds used by the Christian church, if not actually also one of the first hymns to be sung by the Christian church. So let us hear the word of God, Paul's letter to the Colossians, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in one of his sermons, the beloved Presbyterian pastor and author Frederick Buechner poses what I suppose we could best call a thought experiment. He says, what would happen if all of a sudden, one night, God were to rearrange all the stars so that they spelled out to the earth below in capital letters, I really exist? What would happen? And he imagines most people would see this sentence in the night sky and immediately fall to their knees, not necessarily because they're religious, but because what else are you going to do when you see I really exist written up in the skies? Others, he imagines, would run back into their houses in terror. He says the guilty ones in terror of judgment. But he also imagines that there would be a great many tears of regret being shed. People thinking that if only they had known before, he says, what different lives they might have led. And in others, perhaps there'd be an upsurge of hope. And he imagines the sick old man lying in bed where he cannot sleep, looking up through his bedroom window and there in the sky, seeing proof at last of a reality beyond time. And I really love this part. He even imagines what he calls the peculiar astonishment of the preachers and theologians, surprised at their own surprise that they were right all along. And he imagines that in the week to follow, the world would very rapidly become a very different place. Churches would be full to overflowing. He said we'd be using the football stadiums, kicking up the football teams. Wars would cease. Crimes would come to an end. He says a kind of uncanny hush would fall over the world. But then he continues and he projects his imaginary scenario out several years into the future. And he imagines that in time, a different sort of reaction would eventually begin to take hold. That even if God were to vary the display each night, you know, changing up the language or using different fonts or words or even jazzing it up with bright colors, shooting stars, and celestial music, nonetheless, eventually, a sort of indifference would eventually begin to take over. After all, we human beings are both quick to adapt to changing circumstances, but we're also very easily bored. And so he imagines that one night in the future, an innocent child will be overheard giving voice to the sort of questions that by now probably a lot of people are thinking but are afraid to give voice to. He imagines this child turning to his dad and saying words that cause the angels in heaven to gasp in surprise and alarm. The child saying, "Well, so what if God exists? What difference does it make?" In Beecher's imagination, that very moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the message would fade away for good. It's a wonderful thought experiment, I think. And I think that, you know, deep down, most of us would be thrilled were this to actually happen one night. God writing in the sky, a confirmation of the choice that we have made to believe, a confirmation of this Christian life we have been trying so hard to live. Confirmation, above all, of the truth of what we know right now only by faith, and to be able to see it by sight. But you know, I would contend that all of this is actually something more than just a thought experiment. I would contend that God has already done this once upon a time, that God wrote his existence in the night sky. That he did it on that night when he caused a star of special beauty and brightness to shine upon a little village by the name of Bethlehem. I mean, what else is that star representing but God saying to the earth, "I really exist"? Now, granted, not many people read the message of that star correctly, if at all. According to the Bible, it was mainly only a few shepherds who were aided by an angel choir, and then there were a handful of astrologers out in the east. But what else was the meaning of that star? But you know, I think we can go even further than that. I believe that God actually writes the message of his existence to us in the stars every single night, if only we knew how to read the message. The psalmist knew how to read the message. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" But going back to that Bethlehem star and Beekner's thought experiment, I would also contend on that night when God lit up the night sky with the message, "I really exist," that also on that same night, he began providing the answers to those follow-up questions that Beekner places in the mouth of that child. So what if God exists? What difference does it make? By sending his son into the world on that night, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, God wasn't just telling us that he really existed. He was also telling us who he really is and what he is really like. And he was telling us exactly of the difference he intended to make in this world and in our lives from that night onward until today and beyond today, even into eternity. And the real story ends not with the heavenly message going away, But as John puts it, with that light now shining in the darkness, brighter year by year, and the darkness not able to overcome it. He is the image of the invisible God, says Paul to the Colossians. That child born on that Bethlehem night was none other than God himself in human vesture. He is the image of the invisible God. That child, that God-man named Jesus, is nothing less than the invisible God made visible to the likes of us here on earth. Nothing less than the character and personality of God made readily readable by mortal minds. Nothing less than the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, even within the limitations of this temporal plane. The Word having become flesh, dwelling among us, enabling us to see His glory with unveiled eyes. He is the image of the invisible God, meaning that when we look at Jesus, His life, His character, we are seeing exactly what God is really like. Jesus is the answer to the question, what is God really like? So what do we see? What is revealed in the life and character of Jesus? Well, how long do you want to stay? I'll do the short version. We see one, first of all, who's come to serve, not to be served. And that is very significant. A God who dares to make himself vulnerable among us and along with us, seeking not to lord it over us so much as to simply be in renewed relationship with us so that he can walk and talk with us once again as he did once upon a time in the Garden of Eden. And also this, I mean, we get it in our heads that God is always angry with us, that he is always watching to catch us up in some sin, and that our sins have worn out his last nerve. But instead, what we see in Jesus is that his mercy upon our sins is from everlasting to everlasting. And we don't get to the end of it. It is everlasting to everlasting. I mean, remember his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember his encounter with that woman caught in adultery. Remember Zacchaeus up in his tree. What we see in all of those stories and so many more is that he feels not anger, but compassion upon our brokenness. And that he meets our failures with kindness, not with coldness. That his capacity and willingness to forgive us far exceeds even our own capacity and willingness to sin against him. And we see that what he wants is to heal us of sin, and to make us whole from the damage our sin has done. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And not only that, above all else, what he reveals to us about the nature and character of our God, the God who exists, is that God is love. And that he really, truly, even as undeserving as we are, loves us, loves everything that he has made. I mean, that's the great truth about God that Jesus came to reveal. He said it to us himself. He said, John 3:16, the reason he had come to this earth was to show that God so loved the world. And remember also what he said to his disciples at that Last Supper together before the cross. He said to them, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And having said that, what does he do? He goes out and does precisely that for them, for us. He dies on a cross just so that that great gulf opened up between us and him by our sin should be closed up forevermore. And why? Why would he do something like that if not for the love of us? And not only that, God then raises Jesus from the dead so that death will no longer be the end of his relationship with us. Jesus rises from the dead in order to go prepare a place for us in his Father's eternal home, so that God can be with us and we can be with God forever. And why would he want us around forever, miserable creatures that we are, if not because of a love that is so deep, so broad, so strong that it simply cannot even be measured by the human mind? What is God like? God is love, says the life of Jesus. And it is that love in the heart of God that then answers the next question: what difference does he make? The question of what God intends for us and for his world. And what is revealed in Jesus is that God, out of his great love for us and for this creation he has made, he intends to put all things right again. Everything that has gone wrong, he's going to put right. Everything that we have broken, he intends to heal. Everything that's gone sour, he's going to make new. Everything that's gone missing, he's going to find. Everything that the Lord God has brought into being, recreated and restored. That's what God intends towards us, as revealed in Jesus. He intends to bring the kingdom of heaven down here upon this earth. Remember how that was the very first thing he said, the keynote address of his ministry. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven come down in Jesus to be reestablished upon this earth. All things as it was in the days of the garden before the fall. Again, listen to Paul speaking to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the purpose of God in sending us Jesus. It's the great plan of God announced by that Bethlehem star. This is what God intends to do among us and in us and through us. And this is what God is already doing among us and in us and through us. As Paul writes, already he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What God intends to do, is even now doing, is drawing all things together in and through his love to place them beneath the reign of Christ, the King. And I'll be honest, words fail me at the glory of this. There's a reason we call it the good news of the gospel. This goodness of our God. This astounding gift of grace and joy and hope, which we so undeserving have been so freely given. Truly, words fail me. So I'm going to have to borrow some words from another great Christian writer and biblical scholar, the biblical scholar J.B. Phillips. And some of you may remember his Christmas story, The Visited Planet. In the story, a young angel is being given his basic orientation and training by a senior angel. And at one point, they're standing there in heaven and they're looking about upon all creation. And the senior angel points out one particular little planet. And he speaks with awe as he describes it to the little angel as the visited planet. The little angel cannot grasp what this means. So the senior angel takes him back in time. Imagine the cosmos whirling in reverse. He takes him back in time so that they can watch this planet as it passes through the centuries. And they behold the planet at its glorious creation. And then they watch as it begins to darken through the ages of human sin. But as they are watching, suddenly something new and very different happens in the midst of that growing darkness. Phillips writes, the earth went on turning and circling around the sun. And then quite suddenly in the upper half of the globe, there appeared a light, tiny, but so bright in its intensity that both angels hid their eyes. I think I can guess, said the little angel in a low voice. That was the visit, wasn't it? And the senior angel says, yes, that was the visit. The light himself went down there and lived among them. You can open your eyes now. The light, dazzling light is gone. The prince has returned to his home of light. But watch the earth now. As they looked, in place of the dazzling light, there was a bright glow which throbbed and pulsated. And then as the earth turned many more times, little lights, points of light, spread out. A few flickered and died, but for the most part, the lights burned steadily. And as they continued to watch in many parts of the globe, there was a glow. You see what is happening? Asked the senior angel. That bright glow is the company of loyal men and women he left behind. And with his help, they spread the glow. And now light begins to shine over all the earth. The kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven, and Christ the King. That's what that star shining over Bethlehem long ago revealed, that God is love and that Christ is King, and that all things are even now being reconciled and renewed and restored. Indeed, for those who have eyes to see and hearts ready to receive that truth, that is the message the stars proclaim to us each and every night. That great good news of the gospel. That God is love. That Christ is King. And that we are even now being delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred into the great eternal light of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Amen.